Luke, we have arrived at this glorious chapter, this wonderful announcement of the gospel. And so read with me, beginning in verse number 8. Hear now the word of God, and it reads as follows. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, they called him Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And this morning I'm preaching on the subject of the announcement of good news. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you that we can come together once again on this Lord's Day and continue to worship, not only through the public reading of Scripture and through song and through prayer, but now through the preached word. And we pray that you would encourage your church, that you would encourage all of us in the faith as we look to this wonderful scene and as we consider the truth that's proclaimed in this paragraph or in these verses. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful witnesses of what we have seen in your word and faithful witnesses of what we have experienced in the power of the gospel. For we love you and we ask that you would not only make much of the name of Christ in the hearts of your people, but that you would bring unbelievers to a place of saving faith. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we consider this worship service, it would be fitting for us to say, Merry Christmas. But without all the trappings, without all of the, you know, snowmen and all of the flying reindeers and the jolly old man with a big bag of presents that seems, oftentimes, between Thanksgiving and the first of the year, really to serve as a distraction of the gospel of Jesus. And so in July, here we are walking through the gospel according to Luke, and we find ourselves at this, what we would tend to call this, a Christmas passage. And then we're able to read this passage and see the truth that's contained therein, but yet not with all of the trappings that we find ourselves oftentimes bombarded with during that Christmas season or during our Advent celebration. And so as we look to this passage today and we consider where we are in Luke's gospel after we've had the wonderful announcement of the angel to Mary and, of course, the announcement of this angel coming to Zechariah and then the fulfillment of the birth of John the Baptist. And now here we find ourselves in the very scene where we find Jesus' birth is put on display for us with vivid clarity on the pages of Holy Scripture. One of the greatest trappings of humanity is when a people are weak. When a people are weak, they tend to find themselves trusting in very wicked leaders. And so we can look back at the history of humanity, and we can see that when you find weak people, you find them bowing to often strong leaders, but wicked leaders. We see this with Hitler. We see this with Stalin. We see this with Osama bin Laden. We see this with all sorts of individuals throughout human history. And undoubtedly, we can say that the Church of Jesus Christ has been tested in this past year or more, and yet we find that people are, even in America, given over to fear and to trust and to put all of their confidence in the government of this nation, which is a very dangerous thing to do. And when you consider the reality of the political leadership and the progressive politics that seem to be bombarding us on a regular basis, we see that there is a trend today to announce a new religion and to unveil a new God, namely that of government. And if you don't believe that that's so, this is not a political sermon, but it is indeed, and I do have an agenda in what I'm saying, always have an agenda in my sermon. And that's that when you look at the southern border of the United States of America and you see political leaders that are wanting to open the gates and let people come in, why do you think that they're willing to do that? Now, this is not with some sort of political agenda, but I will tell you the reason is because there are progressive political leaders that see a weak, desperate people, that see the land of America as in many ways, the promised land. And they will risk life and limb to cross rivers and sea to get here. And these political leaders will allow them to come so that they can spoon feed them, so that they can give them housing, education, and so that they can give them health care. And so they can do this so that they can increase their voting bloc. You say, you really believe this? I actually do believe this is so. And here's the point. The point is, as you survey all of humanity and you survey human history, you will see that weak people oftentimes look to dominating leaders, oftentimes wicked leaders, where they are continued and they go through this continual oppression year by year, always dangling a carrot in front of their faces so that they can keep the people under their submission and they can keep control of the narrative. We even see this back with the Roman Empire. And you can look back and you can see that even in this very day when Jesus was born, as we talked about last week in verse 1, in the days, a decree, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. So when Jesus was born, there was a man named Caesar Augustus who was seated on the throne, etched in the stone walls of government buildings during this time period. There was a statement that literally called Caesar the savior of the world. And so the world is always looking for a savior. But oftentimes, and most importantly, as we look at the Word of God and as we read history through the lens of the gospel, people are always looking for a savior, but they want to avoid Jesus. They want to reject Jesus and embrace a false savior. Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. And so what we need to do is we need to see what's happening in this scene of human history. You find desperate people, you find a dominating dictator, a leader, a king, this Caesar Augustus, this august one, and then you find this humble birth of the Savior of the world. And so this is the announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the greatest scene in the history of the world. And so it is, just back to what I said just a moment ago. It's a shame that when we read this in December, that we're oftentimes reading it and thinking about eggnog and mistletoe and dancing snowmen and reindeer and a jolly man that's going to somehow fit through the chimney. Even if you don't have one, you're going to get some presents that appear in your living room. It's like a bad opening act to a really good concert, if you will. It's a shame that we oftentimes read this in a way where we're so distracted from what's actually happening here. So we see first and foremost in this passage in verses 8 through 20, we see the message of good news is announced. Notice, if you will, in verses 8 and 9 and see what it says. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. So there was a group of shepherds out in the field. They're watching over their flock by night. And oftentimes, the way shepherds would work is they would lead the sheep to pasture land. They would lead their sheep to water. They would lead their sheep in order to protect the flock. But at night, they would have a sheepfold. They would have a place where they would gather the sheep in, and they would sleep among the sheep to make sure that no robbers, thieves, or even predators would come to take away the flock or to scatter the flock or to kill the flock. So you have shepherds out in the field doing their job, and they're watching over their flock by night. But notice in verse number 9 what happens. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Now, something that you need to know about shepherds were that shepherds were manly men. They were strong, courageous, and it was necessary, in fact, for the very task that they would uphold, the very job that they would perform. It necessitated the reality that they would have calloused hands, not be afraid of work, be courageous to stand against predators in the dark of night. So when you read verse 9 and you see that there is this figure that appears before them, probably walking up to them, we oftentimes, you know, read this and we think about some angel coming down with a halo and flapping wings and this big, light coming down. Probably not at first. Probably a figure standing before them, maybe not even walking, just suddenly appears and starts to speak. Now, their normal reaction would be to stand and to fight, to stand and to guard, to stand and to defend. But the opposite is what we find these burly, manly men doing in verse number 9. Because what happens next, before they could stand and fight, before they could stand and defend, before they could stand to guard and do their job, suddenly the glory of the Lord shone around them. The dark of night was gone with the shining light of the glory of the Lord appearing before them. And what happens next? They started recording it with their iPhones and taking notes so that they could write a book and appear on the Sean Hannity show and sell books. You don't see that in your copy of the Bible, do you? No, these men, they dropped before this angel and they were filled with great fear. They were just overwhelmed with fear. Overwhelmed with anxiety, overwhelmed with the reality of something was very unique here. In fact, this was not just any human being. This was not just any man. This was not just somebody wandering about in the wilderness at night and just happened to see their light and came towards them. No, no, no. This is not what's happening here. This is a heavenly visitation to a group of shepherds in the middle of the night. And they were overcome with fear, filled with great fear. Now, when we read this, you need to understand the complexity of what's being communicated to us by Luke. As Luke writes and records his gospel account, he is making it very clear that something unique has happened here. And indeed it has. When you consider the reality that not only were shepherds, not only were they manly men, burly men, with calluses on their hands, but they were also dirty men. They were considered to be unclean. They were outcast into the wilderness. They were not permitted to come into the temple for worship. They were oftentimes viewed as even not trustworthy men. And so sometimes considered to be thieves or robbers. Oftentimes, you could even read it as you study the history of shepherds. Sometimes they were like land pirates who were going about stealing other people's flocks or sheep. And so here you have these men who aren't allowed to testify in a court of law, not permitted to come into the temple for worship, dirty, filthy, spending their time with animals, indeed sleeping with the animals, leading them about into the wilderness. And you have God who announces the greatest message in the history of the world to this group of men. Not to the palace, not to the royal family, not to some dignitary, not to some wealthy individual, not to a king or a ruler, not to Caesar Augustus, but to a group of shepherds in a field. The priests serving in the temple did not get the announcement first. The Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, did not get the announcement first. The Pharisees, the Sadducees did not get the announcement first. The scribes did not get the announcement first. It was not the upper echelon. It was not the upper rung of the ladder as far as the hierarchy is concerned within the religious group of Israel. It was the dirty shepherds in the field that received the announcement first. In many ways, if you read this, and you might see it a bit of a foreshadowing of the way that God would pastor his people in the days to come, namely like what's happening this morning with a shepherd and other shepherds who serve with me to care for this flock. This is God's plan for his people. And then one day Jesus would come about and he would call himself the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But before we get to that, we must see the symbolism and we can see the connection to what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to these words. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see this? What a wonderful passage. In fact, oftentimes if you're tempted to boast in your own position in Christ, to boast in the fact that you are indeed a child of God, before you do that, before you pat yourself on the back, before you glory in the fact that you chose God or that you're in the faith or any of that stuff, what you should do is you should just read over coffee 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31 and consider your own position. Not many weak, not many wise, not many strong, but in fact, the opposite is mostly true. This is the pattern by which God demonstrates his grace. He chooses weak people. He chooses foolish people. He chooses unclean vessels, which is exactly what he does here with the shepherds. He chooses unclean vessels to put on display his glory, to put on display his gospel to a watching world. In verses 10 to 14, not only do we see this glorious message of good news announced to the shepherds, but notice it's announced by an angelic announcement, an angelic proclamation. That's why this morning we were singing just a moment ago before the preaching of the word. We were singing this idea of angels singing. In fact, one of my favorite Christmas carols is penned by Charles Wesley. And the third verse reads as follows. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Christ by highest heaven adored. And we're not told exactly who this angel is. Many commentators believe that this is another visitation of Gabriel. But it would be foolish for us to speculate and spend the next 15 minutes doing that. And then you're going to get to lunch and you're going to say, why did we get to lunch so late? And then someone's going to speak up and say, well, Pastor Josh was speculating on the reality of who the angel actually was. So we'll just spare us all of that. We don't know the name of the angel, but what we do know is that it was an angelic being of the heavenly host sent by God to announce to dirty shepherds at night. Again, keep in mind that this was on purpose. What has happened at the close of the Old Testament? After the proclamation and the prophecy of Malachi, you have about 400 years where there's no angel visitation, no prophecy sent, no prophet raised up, no preacher sent, no seer comes to the people. You have darkness and silence. And suddenly here, the angel could have been sent at noonday. And the glory of the Lord would have been overwhelming still, would have overshadowed the sun. God could have done that. You do realize. But he sent the angel in the middle of the night to put on display what's happening. The period of darkness has now come to a close. The light has now shone. And so people can rejoice. People can rejoice. What a wonderful birth announcement. You think about all these birth announcements. I remember when we first announced our first child, Karis's birth, we were in Hawaii with our family and we were at supper and we had planned to have the waitress bring out dessert, and in the dessert would be this little message on top announcing that we were pregnant. And since then, we have seen all sorts of just overwhelming and extravagant birth announcements. You know, people do all sorts of crazy things, and sometimes they don't always work out in the end. And you can find all of those bloopers on YouTube this afternoon if you choose to watch those. But the reality is, this is a great, grand, glorious birth announcement of the Savior of the world, the Son of the living God. And notice, the angel makes a proclamation. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. In verse number 11, again we see this idea, fear not, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all of the people. Good news. Good news, this is the very term that literally means to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim good news. It is connected to this idea of gospel. It is connected to the root word of gospel, euangelion. And this specific word is centered on the idea of proclaiming the gospel, making the gospel known. Fear not, I bring you good news. I bring you gospel of great joy that will be for all the people, not just for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We talked last week in the first seven verses about the significance of Bethlehem. The prophecy stated hundreds of years before Jesus was born that he would be born in the city of David in Bethlehem. And so God uses a wicked king that was worshipped as a living idol, Caesar Augustus, to bring about the taxation and the census so that every man would have to travel back to his hometown where his people would be dwelling, or where his connection to that specific geographic location would be. And they would go through the process of registration and taxation, necessitating the reality that they would take this trip at an untimely hour when she was great with child, some 90 miles to Bethlehem. So this is the providence of God orchestrating it all. And Bethlehem, in many ways, back in this specific time period, would have just been sort of like the sticks out in the middle of nowhere. Now, those of you that are new to Douglasville or to this area, it used to be the sticks. It did. And over time, my growing up here, I've watched Douglasville become really, in many ways, just the western suburb of Atlanta. But I remember growing up and seeing the growth of this community. And then in 1996, the year that I graduated high school, the Olympics came to this city. And I remember that it was just that there was something unique in my heart. It was like, the whole world's watching us. You know, I would turn on the news in the morning and everyone's there with their cameras and the reporters are in the streets of our city. And then I got a job at Centennial Olympic Park selling t-shirts at a booth of a man who owned a business that was a member of this church at that time. And I would travel in, I would get on a MARTA train, I would travel into the heart of the city and I would walk across Centennial Olympic Park and I would go over to the little t-shirt place and I would pay attention. There were people from all over the world in our city. It was like the whole world was focused on our city. It was just a unique thing. Those of you that lived through that can remember how you felt. Some of you were like, well, I could have done without all that. Well, maybe so, but it was unique. It was a unique thing that happened in our city. And what we need to realize is that these shepherds were from Bethlehem. These shepherds were from this very region. And as they're out in the middle of the wilderness at night and this announcement is made to them, it's like, in our city? In this very place? And keep in mind, these shepherds were likely, in many ways, believers. Or at least they knew, they were well-versed in the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And so, in this very text, we see them overwhelmed with the reality. You just have to put yourself into their shoes and think about, in their city, the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the deliverer, the strong one has come to our city. And then perhaps maybe they would have a conversation and they would talk about, well, don't you remember the ancient prophecy that it would happen here? Well, regardless of how much scripture they actually knew and how much of the prophecy they knew, the angel made it very clear that there was great reason for great joy for all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Notice, if you will, the titles that are given here. In fact, it was Dr. Stephen Lawson who rightly describes these three names as his saving name, his supernatural name, and his sovereign name. Savior, born to you is a Savior. A Savior. This is one of only three times where you find Jesus referred to as Savior. So this is a significant title. Now, keep in mind, as we hear this, the title Savior is given to this very one who was born, Jesus. Now, Jesus did not come to give us TED Talks to inspire people. Jesus did not come to be a good moral example. He did not come to be a passive religious guru or leader. Jesus did not come to be a popular political leader to discouraged people. Jesus did not come to be a psychological counselor. He did not come to entertain the masses. He was not on a book tour. Jesus came as Savior. Savior. The angel was proclaiming that salvation had come. That period of darkness is now over. The long-awaited king had come. Light had shone on the face and the faces of these shepherds. The prophecies of God had come to pass. Now, you must see that as the angel makes this proclamation, the angel is not saying that Muhammad is the Savior. The angel is not making the proclamation that Buddha is the Savior, or that Joseph Smith is the Savior, or that Mary Baker Eddy is the Savior, or Confucius is the Savior, or Pharaoh is the Savior, but that Jesus is the Savior. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given unto men. There is no other name. There is no other name other than the name of Jesus that is announced to men, women, boys, and girls, that is announced to shepherds in fields at night, that's preached and proclaimed on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings and Bible studies and on YouTube and through podcasts and various other media outlets. Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. He is the only way of deliverance. He is the only hope to the hopeless. That's why Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. He didn't leave the door open for any other opportunity. There would be no other Savior who would come. There would be no other strong one who could deliver the people. Jesus is the Savior. But the angel says that he's not only the Savior, but he's also Christ. Oftentimes, you'll hear people talking about Jesus Christ. Like, what's his first name? His first name is Jesus. What's his last name? His last name is Christ. Well, my first name is Josh or Joshua, and my last name is Bice. Those that don't know me might call me Busey or Buse or Boyce or Buick or all sorts of other things, but Bice is the name. But Jesus' last name is not Christ. This is his title. He is the Christos. He is the long-awaited anointed one of God. That's what Christ means. He is the one who is anointed by God to come as the promised one of the Old Testament, the one that Isaiah promised, the deliverer. But not only the Christ, he is Lord. This is his sovereign name. This is his authoritative name. There is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, the anointed one of God, the Lord. He is the Lord. And it's not that King Caesar is the one. It's not that King Pharaoh is the one, or King Agrippa, or Alexander the Great, or Hitler, or Osama bin Laden, or Saddam Hussein, or the Queen of England, or the President of the United States of America. Regardless of your politics, if President Biden walked in the door today, we would stand to our feet in honor. Not necessarily during this worship service, we would not. We would ask him to be seated. But we would stand to bring honor to the President of the United States. But if Christ walked into this room, we would all fall down, including the President of the United States, on our faces. Because Jesus is the King. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the only king. He is the only potentate that one day every king, every queen, every dictator, every dignitary will fall before one day and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's announced by angels. And notice this. The reason that he is given these titles, Savior, Christ, and Lord, is because of what's stated next. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, so keep in mind the angel's probably standing there. They don't understand what's happening. Before they could stand to fight and defend the flock, the glory of the Lord is shining bright among them. They're filled with great fear. And after they hear the proclamation of the angel, suddenly now there's with the angel perhaps a number that can't even be numbered there in the sky. And notice what the text of Scripture says. This multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. It's a critical statement. It's a quotation from the Psalms. But the importance of this statement should not be overlooked. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The question would just be simply to ask yourself today would be, is God pleased with me? And I ask you, is God pleased with you? Because you will not have and experience the peace of God unless God is pleased with you. And you can't do anything to make God be happy with you. You can't do anything that would impress God to make him say, okay, I'm not angry with you anymore. Now, you can do this with earthly relationships. there's someone in here that you're angry with or that's angry at you, you can patch it up in the parking lot today, and we would pray that that would be the case. You can admit fault, and you can apologize, and you can embrace, and you can hug, and you can show affection for one another, as we learned in Sunday school, with a holy kiss, even. But you can't do any of this stuff to God. You say, well, you don't even know how much money I'm going to put in the offering plate at the end of this service. That doesn't matter. Well, it matters, but it doesn't matter to God. You're not going to make God take away his anger based on how many zeros are at the end of your check. It's just not going to work. Well, you didn't hear how good I was singing Amazing Grace earlier. I was distracted with my son on the front row a few minutes ago, but might not have heard you. But I can promise you that you can't sing well enough to sing your way into heaven. You say, well, you don't know how gifted I am as a teacher. You don't know how gifted I am as a deacon. You don't know all of my religious depth. You don't have anything that you can offer God. Is God pleased with you, or is he not pleased with you? And you say, well, how would he be pleased with me? I'm so glad that you've asked that question, because we could have gone on like this for a long time. Here's how. He is only pleased with you in the way that his son pleases him. He can only be pleased with you on the basis that his son pleased him on your behalf. Dying for all of your sins, taking away the wrath of God on your behalf, so that the wrath of God was actually absorbed by the Son, so that you will not go to hell for all of eternity and pay for your sins, but that the Son paid for your sins on the cross. So you can just categorize it this way. Every single one of us in this room are going to die. We're all going to go off into eternity. And what's going to determine where you spend eternity is going to be determined on whether or not, in your position and your connection with Christ, have you or have you not rejected him? And you see, the only way that God can be pleased with guilty sinners is that justice is satisfied. And the only way that justice can be satisfied is for the debt to be paid. And the only way for the debt to be paid is for either you to go to hell for all of eternity and to be judged under the wrath of God, or for your sins, not in part but the whole, to be placed upon the Son, and the Son pay for your sins in full. That's the only way. So is God pleased with you? That's the question. And then here's the announcement that is made by the shepherds. You see, the announcement was made to the shepherds, and now the shepherds go forth and they make an announcement. You can see this in verses 15 through 20. The shepherds decided to go over to Bethlehem and see the thing that had happened, which the Lord had made known to them. You pick up there and verse number 16, and they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger, just as they had been told, just as it had been announced. Verse 17, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them. So there was an announcement made to the shepherds, and now the shepherds are there to be witnesses and to make an announcement to Mary and Joseph and to those that are present. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The shepherds believed God. Before you can be a witness for God, you must come first and foremost to a place where you believe God. And then you become a witness for God. John MacArthur points out, he says, quote, if we could condense all the truths of Christmas into only three words, these would be the words, God with us. He says, we tend to focus our attention at Christmas on the infancy of Christ. The greater truth of the holiday is his deity. More astonishing than a baby in the manger is the truth that this promised baby is the omnipotent creator of the heavens and the earth. Pardon me. The shepherds received a message from God. The shepherds received an announcement by the angel of the Lord. And then the shepherds went about preaching and proclaiming and spreading about as witnesses. They delivered the message of what they had seen and what they had heard, what they had experienced. Imagine having this message. Imagine being in their shoes and receiving this truth. Imagine then going to Bethlehem and seeing everything just as it had been told. What an overwhelming scene. But it was true. And they experienced it. It was real. It was tangible. There was a realness to this. And their faith was right there interwoven with the tangible reality of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's where you need to be. In the very same place. You see, you can't go about just having this idea of the gospel being some academic thing, some systematic theology there in a little book there in your house and you just read about it, or there in your Bible and you just happen to open it up and read about it from time to time. You have to leave here today with the tangible reality of the truth of Jesus Christ, the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ having shone in your hearts, to bring you out of darkness into his marvelous light, so that positionally you see yourself in Christ and so that you find your hope in him. This is where you need to be. And then you need to be like the shepherds and you need to be witnesses. Let me just ask an honest question. When you became a Christian, when you came to the realization of your lost, sinful condition under the wrath of God, how did that change after you confessed your sin and believed the gospel that Jesus died for you, bled for you, suffered for you, endured the wrath of God for you, satisfying the justice of God for you, propitiation made in Jesus? How did that change the very next day of your life? Did you find yourself eager to share of the hope of Christ with others? Eager to tell others about the hope that's in you? Eager to talk to people about God, eager to go and to preach to them about their own sin and then point them to the hope in Jesus. Do you remember the hunger, the zeal, the brokenness that you had for your family, the brokenness that you had for friends and coworkers? But now, for some reason, we just think it's a normal thing. Well, you know, we just kind of get over that over time. You know, that zeal is cooled off. We don't really, you know, have to go about being so zealous-hearted about that. You know, people don't want us to be so preachy, right? Just every now and then, sprinkle just, you know, something out there. Just, you know, once in a while, say something that might make people think that I think that they might actually be a Christian. You don't have to wonder about the shepherds. You don't have to ask yourself, I wonder if they're sincere. It was very clear. It was on their forehead like a neon sign, glowing, the glory of God shining on them, like Moses coming off the mountainside. There's something different. He's been in the presence of God. And yet, here we are claiming that our sin debt, paid in full by Jesus, nailed to a cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, resurrected on the third day, this Jesus has saved us, but we don't really have so much. I mean, we've got more excitement about, you know, other things. We should examine ourselves. We should ask ourselves, why in the world are we not leading people to Jesus? Why in the world have I not led someone to Christ that's been identified in that baptistry professing their faith in this Jesus that saved me? Maybe because you're not telling anybody. Maybe because you're not a witness. Maybe because you like to argue about versions of the Bible online, and you like to argue about theology and how many angels can dance on the head of a needle. Or you like to argue about eschatological issues and pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill. And people just see you out there just arguing about theology, but they don't see you as a witness for Jesus. You need to do something about that. You need to be a witness for Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Christ, the Lord. And then last of all, in verse 21, not only do you see the message of the gospel that's announced, but you see the Messiah's name is Jesus. Verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Again, it goes without saying here, you have this angelic prophecy. You have the angel appearing to Mary. You have an angel appearing to Joseph. She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So the angel's prophecy came to pass. And then second of all, his name, Jesus, actually means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh will save. That's what Jesus means. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. That's why it is that later in Luke's gospel, chapter 19, we'll eventually get there, where Jesus makes this definitive statement, for the Son of Man, referring to himself, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the whole mission of Jesus. Again, not to come as some sort of psychological counselor, not as a TED Talk giver, not as some sort of entertainer, not as some circus act. That's what Jesus has turned into, by the way, in many evangelical circles, is a circus act. He came as the Savior of the world. So he came to set people free. He came to deliver those who are under the wrath of God. That's why it is that we can sing at the very end of Charles Wesley's wonderful Christmas carol. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth. What good news. I love that line, born that man no more may die. You say, well, I see cemeteries all over the place. I've got to go to a funeral in just a couple of days, you say. People die all the time. What does this mean? Jesus was born that man no more may die. Jesus was born that his people would never, ever, 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 ever experience the second death. Though they may die, yet shall they live in Jesus, the risen Savior of the world. When you look back at verse number 14, and you look at that word peace, but not peace for the whole world. There's some false translations of this verse that float around out there in Christmas season about Jesus being the one who comes just to bring peace, 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 general peace, peace for everybody. You go to the mall and you have pagans up there singing about peace, 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 peace. But Jesus didn't come to give the whole world peace. In fact, Jesus came to divide. He came to bring a sword. He came to divide even families. He came to divide people. And one day he's going to come and he's going to conquer. But here's what you need to understand. You need to understand that there is only peace with those who have confessed their sins and turned by faith to embrace the hope of salvation that comes only in Jesus Christ. And if you're in this room today and you're lost, you've never confessed your sin, you've never turned to Jesus Christ, you've never believed the gospel of God, the good news is this: even right here this morning, if you would come to that very point where you would say, I need to be saved, I need salvation, and I recognize that I'm in a helpless condition, I can't do it. If you would come to that place where you would call upon the Lord, cast yourself upon the mercy of God, believing that Jesus Christ died for you, and calling upon the Lord for salvation, the Bible says you will be saved. Admit your guilt to God, turn to God, and ask Him to save you, and embrace this Savior of the world. As we come to a close, I ask you a couple of questions, and I want this sermon, this text, to resonate with us, and I want us to meditate upon the truths of this text. May this truth bring the hearts of God's children in this church great joy, and hope. But may this truth of this text cause unbelievers in this room to be stricken with great fear. Fear of the reality that soon, in just a few short breaths, you're going to stand before this one. And when you come to stand before Him in eternity, and if you die today, you will not be presented like the shepherds were before a manger scene with a little babe wrapped in swaddling cloths. You will stand before the Lord of glory. You will stand before the ones that the angels shield their faces from. You will stand before the one who has the power to cast your soul into hell for all of eternity. So let us worship. Let us worship the King of glory. Let us confess our sins. Let us examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And may our faith be strengthened in Christ. Let's stand and pray together.